together but doesn't really understand what they're talking about. That's what that word implies. But Paul is much more than that. He's advocating foreign gods. That means he's a threat. Remember, that's what we said about the authorities in Philippi as well. You come and do good things, yeah, that's fine, but don't talk about foreign gods because the existing gods might be upset. So this brings him into trouble yet again. And that's actually, if you remember Socrates, another ancient philosopher, he was put to death by the authorities in Athens, partly at least because he had been propagating what they considered foreign gods. So it's quite a serious accusation. We don't pick up on that because we don't have that cultural background. But when they say he seems to be advocating foreign gods, that is serious. That is a potential accusation of treason, which is why they kind of say, we would like to know what this is all about, you know. There's a veiled threat there as well. So let's see what Paul has to say for himself. Well, except, of course, he doesn't speak about himself here. Well, except that he starts off by telling them that he's been looking around in town and he's found something interesting, an altar to an unknown god. They actually exist as well. Archaeologists have found them. There's one of them, altar to an unknown god. Apparently, they were often used in cases where, say, you'd been seriously ill and you then got, well, much better than you expected or better quicker. Obviously, some god must have made you better, but you're not quite sure which god. Then you use this altar, the altar to the unknown god. That's what they were for. And Paul uses this, not with quite the same meaning, but he uses it to point out that I can tell that you're religious. You're pious. You believe in something beyond what you can see. You believe in something beyond the natural, but you don't really know much about it. Which is great, because I'm here to tell you about it. That's what he's doing, basically. He's starting off with this altar that he's seen in town. And that's where he kind of launches off from. And it starts with what we could consider the basics. The true God is the God who has created everything. He starts with something that everybody's aware of. Creation, the world around us. Now, this might seem fairly obvious to most of us, but it wasn't back then, which is why he starts there. There is a world, we can see it. Well, the God I'm here to tell you about made it all. Some people have sometimes criticized Paul for not starting with, well, an altar call, kind of saying, you are sinners and you need to repent. He doesn't start with salvation because the Athenian philosophers would not have understood his concept, our concept of salvation. And they wouldn't have understood his concept of sin. And I think that's true today as well, actually. If you go out of town and start telling people that they're sinners, they're either going to get cross with you or they're just not going to understand what you're talking about. I don't think most people have that concept in the same way that people maybe did 50 years ago. I always say that when Billy Graham preached, he could tell people, you are a sinner and God will judge you, and people would have resonated with that. I'm not sure that works very well today. I could be wrong. Please tell me if you think I'm wrong. But that's my feeling. Sin is not a big concept today, or at least not in my life. I mean, people might be happy to say that, yes, so-and-so is a sinner, and they're sinners, and politicians are great sinners, and, you know, point the finger at other people, that might work. But offering salvation doesn't work if people don't realize they need to be saved. So Paul starts with something that this audience can grasp, what they see around them, the creation. And then he moves on to say, this creator God, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Again, we might take that for granted, but the word Lord means this is a personal God. The life force that the Stoics believed in could not be called Lord. Lord implies personality and authority. So he's saying, this is a personal God. and he's the Lord of everything, not just a particular area. He's not just the Lord of Athens or the Lord of illness or the Lord of sin or whatever. He's the Lord of everything, heaven and earth, anything that can be imagined, everything that exists. This God is the Lord of everything, all of existence, which means he's so much greater than any of the gods that his audience were familiar with. You would never say that of Zeus, however great Zeus was as a Greek god. He wasn't very great, but even if they believed he was not the creator of everything and the Lord of heaven and earth. This God is so much greater than anything they knew. And Paul goes on to kind of highlight one area, if you like, where this God is greater than all the others. This God does not live in temples made by human beings, unlike all the statues and idols and things that the Greeks and the Gentiles were familiar with. He doesn't live in temples made by humans. That was slightly challenging even to the Jews, actually, but we can leave that aside for now. And he doesn't need anything from us humans. That was kind of challenging because everybody assumed that the gods sort of survived, if you like, on the sacrifices. You have to sacrifice to the gods, otherwise they don't exist, so they can't survive. Which sounds a bit paradoxical if they're gods, but there we are. And that's what Paul is saying. The true God, the real God, the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't need that. He doesn't need anything from us. On the contrary, we need him because everything we need comes from him, including life itself, comes from this true God. That was a massive challenge to the philosophers in Athens in the first century. Might still be quite a big challenge for people today, that God is greater than anything we can imagine. We are actually dependent on him, not the other way around. And believe it or not, he is actively involved in the affairs of this world. Again, the Epicureans would not approve of that message. But Paul elaborates on that and claims that God made all nations from one man. And he assigned them specific times and boundaries throughout human history. Oh, is that that one? Yes, that's the right one. There are two things that stand out here, I think. There might be more. You can tell me afterwards if you like, but I picked up on two important things here. For one thing, Paul affirms that all humans are descendants of Adam. There's only one father and one mother of the human race. Unlike the Victorian anthropologists who tried to find a different ancestry for the non-white races of the world, the Bible has always been very clear that we're all one race. There is only one human race, which should eliminate all DNA-based racism, because we're all one race. And Paul also affirms that God is involved in the fate of nations, which could be seen as slightly controversial, I guess, or at least according to certain interpretations, because I've come across this verse being used to argue against all forms of migration. Something along the lines of, God put the Swedes in Sweden, so they shouldn't be coming over to England. Or, a bit more aggressively, God has given Britain to the British, so nobody else should be here. I don't know if you've come across that argument, but I have. It's not very nice. And the thing is, neither of those things follow from Paul's words here. All he's saying is that God is involved in the rise and fall of nations, including the current arrangements of nations, but he doesn't say anything about any past or future rearrangements. Because as a matter of fact, none of the nations that Paul visited during his journeys in today's Turkey exist anymore. They're all gone. They were all displaced or they disintegrated when the Turkish people groups moved in about 1,000 years ago. So about 1,000 years after Paul had been speaking in Athens. And if you're white English, specifically white English here, your ancestors were not here when Paul spoke these words in Athens, because the Anglo-Saxons came in about 500 years later, and the Normans, well, they arrived less than 1,000 years ago. So when Paul spoke these words in Athens, all of Britain was inhabited by Celtic tribes. So yes, if you hailed from Scotland or Wales, you might have had some ancestors here 2,000 years ago. But if you're white English, no, they've also moved in since Paul spoke these words. So my point here is basically, God is involved in what's happening in the world, but these things shift. The Old Testament shows us that people groups migrate and God is involved in that. I mean, God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. That was a God-ordained migration, if I ever saw one. And Paul isn't really thinking about these matters anyway. He's not a politician. He's not trying to sort out kind of where people should be when. His main point, obviously, is the gospel, the good news. So what he's saying is there is a God, a great God, Lord of heaven and earth. He created you. He created everything. He's been involved in the creation and decreation of nations. He put you and your nation here now. And his main wish for you is that you should know him, find him, seek him. That is his main purpose. God wants everybody to seek him. And then interestingly, he quotes two Greek philosophers. He doesn't quote from the Old Testament here. He quotes Greek pagan philosophers to make his point. I think that's quite fascinating. But it makes sense. I mean, the Greek philosophers would not have been persuaded by a quote from the Old Testament. I mean, what was the Old Testament to them? Nothing. And the thing is, that's true today for us as well. If you're witnessing to a non-believer, if you're sharing your faith with a non-Christian, kind of saying, you should believe this because the Bible says it, it's not really going to carry any weight. They have no reason to accept the words of the Bible. But if you can use some illustrations from current culture that they would be familiar with, whether EastEnders or Harry Potter or Midsummer Murders or Shakespeare or whatever, at least they might know what that is. They might understand it. And they need to know, get to know God a bit before they can start trusting the Bible. So Paul quotes these Greek philosophers to make his point. Quite brave of him in a way. But in a way, his next move is even more brave, I think, because now he finally moves on to Jesus. Now, I would have started with Jesus, but that's because in the context where I live and move and have my being right now, most people have heard the name of Jesus. If you go out and speak to people, they may not believe, but they will have heard about Jesus. They will have some sort of idea of what Christianity is about. Obviously, back then, the Greek philosophers in Athens, they had no idea. It was a completely unknown entity, as it were. So Paul moves on to Jesus. And how does he move on to Jesus? By talking about judgment. That's a very bold move, I think. Until now, Paul says, God has overlooked the fact that people worship idols. Very similar argument to what he said in Lystra. In the past, he let all the nations go their own way. He'd already used that argument before. But now, he's calling everybody, commanding everybody to repent. Turn from this false God to the true God. Give your worship to the Creator God. Give your allegiance to King Jesus. Because one day, God will judge the world with justice through this Jesus. Again, two important points here, that God will judge with justice. There's a lot of injustice in the world, and I think the concept of justice might appeal to people. God is just. God is righteous. This is something we need in the world. And he's judging by Jesus. It's quite common in the New Testament to point out that Jesus is the judge who will judge humanity. And I think that's good news. I think I've said that before as well. Humanity will be judged by a human who understands the human situation, understands the human plight, but who is also 100% just and righteous, can't be swayed by any bribes, won't fall for our feeble excuses. So I think that's, from my point of view, this is good news. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus. The philosophers might not have thought it was good news, but I think it is. And to clinch it, according to Paul, God has proven this by raising Jesus from the dead. And that, of course, is what causes a bit of problem. It basically looks like the meeting broke up when it got to the resurrection. Because the resurrection, people coming back from the dead, it was just too ridiculous to take seriously. So the meeting breaks up and they apparently let Paul go free, probably because they realized, kind of felt that, well, somebody talks about resurrection. I mean, that's so ridiculous that this can't be a threat to the status quo. It's not foreign God. He's just mad. Well, at least some people thought he was mad. They sneered. No. Okay. We should be, let me see if I can find where I want to be. That's where we should be. Some sneered, still happens. Some were curious and wanted to hear more about it. Again, there are people out there who are curious. But some believed, including one member of the court. And so that's one of those mysteries. Why do some people believe and some don't? I don't have a plan, an answer to that. But what I do know is that the resurrection is crucial. Whether or not people sneer or believe or are just kind of curious as to how do you work this out and how does that function? The resurrection is crucial because the resurrection shows that God's plan of salvation is working out. Through Jesus, God has defeated sin, has defeated death. Through Jesus, God will judge the world and get rid of everything evil from creation. And through Jesus, he will reign forever over this restored creation. That's why the resurrection is so crucial, so important. We can't kind of shy away from it because some people might find it ridiculous. It is ridiculous, but it's the truth. And that's how God has demonstrated that his plan is working out. And of course, the good news, which Paul hopefully got to explain to other people later on, even if the Areopagus broke up at this point. All who turn in faith and repentance to the true God, who has revealed himself in Jesus, will share in this victory. If you belong to Jesus, you will be part of this. The victory over sin and death. Get through judgment because there is no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus, and you will be reigning with Jesus over this restored creation. That's what Jesus promises us. That is why it's such good news. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we thank you. Thank you and praise you for what you've done. We could never have worked. Thank you that we can be part of that. That you died to give us forgiveness. That you rose again to give us life. And we pray that many, many more people would hear and believe. We know that some people might find it ridiculous, but we do pray that many, many more would believe and accept the good news. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. And it's always, I'm always happy to talk more about these things, but for now, let's stand if you can.